The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we'll read the whole chapter and then we'll look at a couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Then over to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and continue to ask for his mercy. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. We thank you for the gift of your word to us. It is precious, it is sweet. And we ask that you would be merciful, be bountiful to your servants today. Give us eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, and give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning is the third in our series, which is a mini-series, an interlude between our sermon series on Mark, and then next week we'll start a new sermon series in Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. And these last 3 weeks, we've just been spending some time reflecting upon and reminding you of our priorities and our commitments as a church. And as elders and pastors, as we've been reflecting on who we are as God's people and our particular role and calling for the work of the gospel in the city of Toronto, we've identified three areas that ought to be priorities for us, the three gospel commitments, and those are gospel community, gospel hospitality, and gospel education. Now, these are umbrella labels, but these are what we want to commit to as a church. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dennis told us a bit about gospel community. We are a people who are being formed and shaped by the gospel. We're a people whose identity and whose shared life together is defined by the gospel. So gospel community has to do with our shared life and worship together. And Pastor Dennis helped us see some of the implications of that a couple of weeks ago. Gospel hospitality and gospel education has to do with the work of evangelization in our society, in our city. The work of applying the gospel to every area of life, to every area of our communities, our city, our country, our culture. And last week, Russ helped us see an aspect of the work of hospitality to which we're called as Christians. And that's the concern and the care, a hospice care for the elderly and for the infirmed. Starting first with your own family, and then he was helping us to think about how we might respond to what is really a crisis of hospice care in our country. And then today, I want to consider gospel education. And when you think of that term education, I'm sure that most of us immediately think about academics or schooling or scholarship, those kinds of things. And certainly as a church, one aspect and one pretty obvious expression or application of our concern for education is the school that we have here. And that is an academic setting. That's an academic work. We also are committed to and supporting the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity, which is there to equip Christians to help them to understand the times in which we live and how the gospel is applied and how we ought to think about in terms of the gospel and God's word and different issues that face us in our society, our culture. That's an aspect of our commitment to gospel education. But I want us to think about it more in terms of how we are being educated in Christ and how we are called to be a people who teach or educate others in Christ. And when Jesus identified his followers, he used a particular term in the first century. It's translated in our Bibles as disciple, but it was a word that people recognized. It referred to a student or a pupil, a learner. That's how Jesus calls us. That's what he calls us. We're learners. We're his students. We're his pupils. And so education is at the heart of who we are as God's people. It's at the heart of the church. We are a community of people who are learning, and we're a community of people who teach. And remember that before his ascension, Jesus sent the disciples out to the nations to teach the nations, educate the nations. So that's who we are as a church, and every church is a learning community, a teaching community. So education is at the center of who we are as God's people and the church. And I want to just take some time this morning to reflect upon what that means. What does it mean that we're a learning and teaching community? And what does it mean for us to be not only those who are learning Christ? There's a wonderful expression that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. He says, we have learned Christ. We're learning Christ. We're being taught in Christ. What does it mean? What does that mean to be learning Christ? And what does it mean to teach Christ? So the first part, what does it mean to learn Christ? And then we'll consider what does it mean to be those who teach Christ? And another way to think about this is the passage that we just heard in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that we're meant to be a light in a crooked and twisted generation. And we're also meant to hold on to the word of life. So in a sense, we're those who hold on to the word of life, and we're those who hold out or hold forth the word of life. And when Paul reflects upon, and as he teaches what it means to be a Christian, what it means to learn Christ, he often uses the language of formation, transformation, conformation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are those who are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He says in Galatians 4, verse 19, that he's crying out almost in labor pains until he sees the Galatians formed in Christ, taking the shape of Christ, looking like Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we who behold the Lord are being transformed into his image, from one degree of glory to another. And to contrast that, he says in Romans 12, I know I'm giving you lots of passages, but those are actually the main passages we're going to look at. So if you've jotted those down, good. Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, this age. So that's how the New Testament presents education to us. It's formation, formation in Christ. So Christ is the end to which we're being formed. That's what we're meant to look like. And the Christian life is a life of being conformed, transformed, shaped into Christ so that we look like Christ. It's important always to keep that in mind. Christ is the end of education. And the word education itself, it's helpful to think about what it means. It comes from a Latin word whose root is, I'll just give you one Latin word today, duco, duco. And duco means to lead. And education means being led along. To be educated is to be led. Now, presumably, if you're being educated, you're being led somewhere. You're going somewhere. There's a destination, and there's a course that's going to take you to that destination. And I teach part-time at Tyndale, and I've taught at other universities. And whenever I'm writing a syllabus, the university expects that right up front, usually on the first page of the syllabus, I outline the learning outcomes, the outcome. And those of you that are in education and teaching, you know this is important, the outcomes. What are the outcomes? So what is the end? You know, what's the point of this course? Where are you taking students? Where are they going to end up? What will they have to show for themselves? How will they be shaped? And even if you think of the term course or curriculum, it carries the idea of a track. You're running along, you're going somewhere. So we always need to be thinking about what is the end of education and how are we getting there? Where are we going? It's a course. It's a curriculum. And if you think about education in our universities and our schools today, the focus tends to be on producing people who will be useful in society and usually economically useful in society. And Russ helped us see last week the emphasis that we put on the usefulness of people. So someone who's very old and in hospice care or someone who's infirmed, they're not useful. They're not contributing anything to society, so they become a burden. And as a society, we're not sure what to do with them because they're not useful. And education has become very utilitarian, and this is why universities increasingly will offer courses in and provide look for funding for certain disciplines. And it's not the humanities, it's what they call the STEM disciplines. So that's science, technology, engineering, mathematics. Because people who learn those things are useful. They're useful, they contribute something. So that tends to be the focus of education in our culture, that we produce useful people. And what's missing, and what wasn't missing in the past when people thought about education, is a person's character, moral formation, spiritual formation. Those things aren't really talked about in schools. Character, moral formation, spiritual formation. And this is why the church isn't really seen within society from the perspective of people outside the church as having a role in education, making a contribution to education. Because our society has a very narrow view of what education is and has a particular idea of where it's headed. But that's not what Scripture teaches about where education is headed. And the object, the goal, is that we look like Christ. We are formed in Christ. I bet you could, except for a few Christian professors in universities, if you were to ask them the goal and purpose of education or in schools, their answer would not be that people are formed in Christ. I'm quite confident of that. People are not going to say that. So the church has really been sidelined when in our society when it comes to the question of education. And over 100 years ago, when at the time the church wasn't sidelined when it comes to education, there was a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, and he told a story. It was a parable that he told about a madman. And the madman was running through the marketplaces and the streets, and he was crying out, "God is dead, God is dead." And everybody looked at him a bit surprised and a bit confused and concerned, and they thought, "Why are you saying this?" And then he says, "Oh, I see, I have come too soon. You're not ready to hear this yet." And of course, what Nietzsche was saying was prophetic, because actually at the time, at the end of the 19th century, God was being killed. He was being pushed out. And this madman instead goes into churches and he starts singing requiems to God. And then he's led out of those churches, and as he's being led out, he cries out, "What is the church but a tomb and a sepulcher for God?" And that was his view of the church. The church has become a tomb or a sepulcher for God. God is dead, and churches are the tombs now for God. And when you look out over the city of Toronto, there's all kinds of churches. Usually when I drive home, I go up High Park Avenue. And right around High Park Avenue in Annette Street, there's all kinds of churches on every street corner, big churches. And they're empty. Well, some of them are not empty because they're condos. But there's nobody there. And increasingly, our our community here and the city of Toronto sees churches as, quite frankly, tombs of a dead faith, of an artifact of the past. I was at a city planning meeting a couple of weeks ago with our local councillor here and a bunch of city planners, and they were giving a presentation on Roncesvalles Street here, Roncesvalles Village. And the presentation was to give us a sense of the history of this community and then to talk about the future of the community and where we're headed. And the main focus was what they call build form, which if you're into architecture, that's exciting. Otherwise, it was a bit dry at times. But we saw lots of PowerPoint slides on buildings and what the neighborhood looks like and how we want to preserve it. And as they were talking about the history of the community here and the heritage of the community and the architecture of the community, there was no mention of the churches on this street as being part of the architecture, part of the history, part of the heritage. We're not Roman Catholics, but there's a strong Roman Catholic history to this area, Polish. No mention at all mentioned of that. There was a brief allusion to centers of worship, but that was it. And nobody was shocked by that because it just doesn't register in people's minds that the church has a place in society. And when we think about education then, spiritual formation, moral formation, it's not a factor when people are thinking about education. Now, there will be a temptation then for the church. If we're seen as redundant, we're seen as irrelevant, there will be a temptation for the church to try to be relevant then. To seek relevance, to make ourselves known. And it's a temptation that, I'm afraid to say, some churches are giving into in the city. And there are churches that people notice. There's billboards for these churches. There's lots of people going. There's lots of buzz on social media about these churches. And those churches are being noticed. But we need to be careful, and I want to be careful what I say about these churches. But you can see there a temptation to give in to the culture and go with the culture and be conformed to the culture. And that's often seen as the best way of being relevant. Let's adopt the culture. And the focus shifts from Christ to the people themselves, the worshiper. Not the God whom we worship, but the worshiper and the experience of the worshiper. And so churches seek to provide entertainment. They seek to provide a certain religious experience. You want people to feel good. You want them to say, hey, this is already exciting. You want people to feel assured in who they are and comforted. And that's seen as basically, let's find out what are the felt needs of people, and then we'll provide that. And the church becomes just a religious product or a spiritual product to be marketed, to be consumed. And people like what they experience when they come there. The problem is, if that's the focus, meeting the needs of the worshiper, and if that's what's guiding and directing and giving shape to what happens in a church on a Sunday morning, well then what's guiding it and giving it shape is not Christ, and it's not his word. And the result then is that, yes, people may feel happy, they may be entertained, they may be flattered, but they're unconverted at the end of the day. There's no transformation there. There's no change. And the irony is that when you're in such a worship service, it may seem very much alive. But there is no real life without death and repentance. There's no resurrection without death. There's no being conformed to Christ and holding on to the word of life without repentance, without dying to yourself. And that's not what happens in these churches. People aren't dying to themselves when they enter these churches. They're not repenting. They're not being conformed to the pattern of Christ. They're not rejecting the pattern of the world. And if churches go along with the culture and try to meet the felt needs of the culture, we end up actually just being dead. And that's how churches die. That's why the United Church today is dead. Because it went along with the culture in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Now, this week, there was lots of rain. It seemed that's all people were talking about on the news whenever I turned in, and whether or not the Don Valley Parkway would be closed on Friday afternoon. Every news report was on that. I was listening to CBC Radio, and they even called the mayor to ask him if he thought it would be closed on Friday afternoon, as if he doesn't have more important things to do. Anyway, I'm somebody that is quite fascinated with rain and flooding and rivers. Whenever it rains, I always go to the Humber River just to see, is it swollen, is it flooding? And I get very excited about those things. Totally ignore the warnings on the radio about that. And it was amazing this week because the Humber River was really swollen and exciting. And there's these kind of breakers and the water was flowing over there and splashing up. And there was all kinds of dead wood that was being carried down the river and garbage. And those are the kinds of things that go with the current, dead wood and garbage. And churches that go with the current of culture are dead wood and garbage. That's what goes with the current. That's what goes along with it. Things that swim against the current, however, are alive. And if you go to the Humber River in the fall, late summer fall, you're going to see salmon swimming up the river, jumping over those breakers. Well, they're alive. Things that are alive swim against the current. And a church that is alive will swim against the current. And think of the image that Paul uses in the passage we heard from Philippians 2. We shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. We shine out. We stand out. We're not conformed to the culture. No, we seek not to be conformed to the culture and to be formed in Christ. So Christ is always at the center of who we are. And Christ is always at the center of our worship and his word. How do we know what Christ looks like? How do we know who he is? How do we know the object that we're being shaped to look like? Well, it's in his word. It's in the Bible. This is the word of life. This is where we learn Christ, in his word. And you'll find at churches that go with the culture, they're not putting a priority on the reading and the preaching of God's word. And we need to be a people that our worship, our lives, our education has to be centered on God's word, because that's where Christ is. That's where we find him. And we can have confidence. Let's see if I can catch up with my notes here. There we are. We can have confidence that as we learn Christ, as we study his word, as we preach his word, as we pray and worship together according to his word, that we will be transformed. We will be formed in Christ. It's not because we are somehow transforming ourselves. We see the image of Christ in Scripture and we try to be like that. That's not the case. So we should have great confidence, as Paul had great confidence in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion right up until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was confident of that for the Philippians. I'm confident of that for you. I'm confident that that's what God is doing in my life. The work he began, he will carry through to completion. And what Paul says in Galatians 4:19, he says, till Christ is formed in you. Not till you form yourself, but Christ is being formed in you. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we are being transformed. So God's, and actually I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to conform us to the image of the Son of God, to shape us like Christ. It's God's Spirit that does that. And God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the perfecting Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, and he will do that in your life. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's begun it, he will finish it by his Spirit. So take confidence in that. God is going to shape you to look like his Son. God's Spirit is going to conform you to the image of his Son. Having said that, however, it is clear in Scripture that we participate in that formation. We're not the ones that do it, but we participate in it. And I want us to think about how we participate in the Spirit's work of shaping us like Christ. The Spirit teaches us to be like Christ. We learn Christ by the Spirit. But there are actually things and practices that we do in which we participate in this formation. And I want to highlight three things. And those three things are repentance, prayer, and obedience. A life that is being conformed to look like Christ and Christian education has at the center of it the work of repentance, the work of prayer, and the work of obedience. So I want us to think about those things briefly. First of all, repentance. Repentance is turning away from the world, turning away from sin, and turning towards Christ. You can think of repentance as a change of allegiance. Whereas our allegiance was to ourselves or to the world, now our allegiance is to Christ. Our faith and our trust is in Him. Our loyalty is to Him. We can think of it as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, of not being conformed to this present age. And here we need to pause and just consider that, not being conformed to the pattern of this present age. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that this present age, this generation, is crooked and twisted. And people who are conformed to this generation, to this present age, are crooked and twisted. Repentance means that you're not being conformed to that. It's a refusal to be crooked and twisted with the society out there, with this generation. So that's the first aspect of repentance. And when you're thinking about this, there are obvious ways where we recognize what's crooked and what's twisted in our society. There are obvious ways in which we see that. And yes, there's certain temptations, and I think of the temptation for lust, for example. There's temptations to give in to that twisted and crooked sexual desire that we see celebrated in our culture. But we recognize it. We see it. But there's other ways in which the twisted and crooked nature of this generation will inform us, influence us in ways that maybe we're not totally aware. And if we're giving our attention to fighting the battle of lust, maybe we're not paying sufficient attention to where covetousness or envy or vanity or pride is creeping in. Yes, we live in a sexually charged culture. We also live in a very vain culture. Are we sufficiently aware of how the vanity of our culture shapes us and influences us? We live in a covetous and envious and greedy culture. Are we sufficiently aware of how that greed and envy and covetousness is influencing us and shaping us? So it's worth today examining your own heart and not just being concerned about the obvious ways in which we are resisting this present age, but the more subtle ways. And it's good to be praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal those things to you and better, I shouldn't say better. Strike that, Mike. I'm not saying anything's better than the Holy Spirit. Also, ask a brother or sister in Christ who knows you well, this is one of the means by which the Holy Spirit can reveal this to you, if there's an area in your life that maybe you're not paying sufficient attention to how our culture or this generation is influencing you, shaping you. And we need to be open to that. Have people examine your life. There's things that you don't see, either because you can't see them or you don't want to see them, that others see. And you should be open to the input of other people, saying, you know what, I've noticed this about you. I've noticed that about you. Repentance means not being conformed to this present age, which is crooked and twisted. That's the negative side of repentance. And there's lots of people these days who are concerned about not giving in to certain cultural trends. And you can even think of a Buddhist monk, for example, who is exercising all of these disciplines to not go with the flow of culture, so to speak. That's not repentance, though. Because repentance, yes, is a turning away from this generation, but it's also a turning towards Christ. And that's the key. And the Christian life can't be all about what we're against and what we're resisting. The Christian life is a life focused on Christ, and our education, our formation, is not simply not being conformed to this, it's being conformed to Christ, a focus on Christ, turning to Christ. Paul says, again in that passage in Philippians 2, that in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, we ought to be blameless and pure. And the word he uses there for pure is unmixed, undiluted. That's how we ought to be in this generation. And it's only those who turn to Christ and look to Christ who are made pure. And we do that in repentance. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you, make you pure from all unrighteousness. But formation in Christ means repentance, not being conformed to the image of this world, but being conformed to Christ. And every day, this is something we do. Every day, we need to be thinking about how the world is trying to shape us and mold us. We need to refuse that influence. And every day, we are turning to Christ and seeking to be formed in Christ. So that's repentance. The second way in which we are being formed in Christ, or how we're learning Christ, is prayer. And when I mention prayer here, I'm not talking primarily about our intercession on behalf of other people or about our petitions. I have in mind here a life of prayer, which is a life of contemplation and meditation upon God's word and upon Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that passage I read, before he says those who behold Christ are being transformed according to his image, before that he says, if we turn to Christ, we will see him. If we turn to him, look to him. And so prayer is not just going through our concerns in terms of intercession and petition. Prayer has to be, in the life of a Christian, meditation upon God's word, contemplation upon Christ. Remember what Jesus said after his message of judgment against the temple? He said, watch, stay awake and watch for me. Look for me. And I'm not endorsing some kind of mysticism or anything like this, but we do have to be a people who spend time every day watching for the Lord. Not just immediately jumping to our concerns and, you know, can you do this, can you do that? We need to do that. But taking time just to rest in solitude and quiet and to contemplate the Lord Jesus and to meditate upon his word. And that psalm that we heard describes two kinds of people. Psalm 1, there's the fool on the one hand and the wise person on the other hand. There's the way of wickedness on the one hand, there's the way of righteousness on the other hand. And those who are wise and those who go along the way of righteousness are those who, the psalmist says, meditate upon the law of God. Day and night, meditate on the law of God. And whose delight is in the law of God. And so make this a daily practice in your life, meditating upon God's word, not just reading it and getting through it. Take time. Even if it just means reading a shorter passage, take time to meditate upon it. Don't turn it into something where you just check off the box, okay, did my devotions, get on with the day. Take time to meditate upon the Lord. And if you look at the history of the church and the people that God has seen fit to use, they were people of prayer and people who meditated upon his word. And yes, I confess in my own experience, sometimes it's difficult when you're meditating upon God's word because you're not really feeling it. You know, I'm not getting anything out of this, you might think to yourself. That's not really the point. And actually, the discipline and the duty of submitting to that practice is shaping you. It's forming you. Not because you happen to really like it at the time. Psalm 1 says first that the wise person, the righteous person, meditates upon God's law and then delights in it. And the delight for God's word, the sweetness of God's word, is something that is cultivated. You will come to delight in it if you persevere in meditating upon it. I remember last year I was reading through the Bible, and the particular reading plan that I was using, I'm not sure why they do it this way, but they had you start off reading Chronicles and Leviticus. I think, you know, if you got through that, you were good to go for the rest of the year, I guess. Chronicles is a lot of genealogies. And I remember one day I read through Leviticus, I think it was 16, 17, 18. And those are long chapters, 60 plus verses, all on skin diseases. And I read through it faithfully, and at the end of it, I thought, okay, I don't know, Lord. But as you read through Scripture and do that again and again, you find that, I want to be careful about the kind of delight you would take in that, but God takes holiness seriously. He takes purity seriously. And actually, the discipline of reading through that is purifying. It's sanctifying. I read through Ezekiel recently, and I love the book of Ezekiel, and I was really looking forward to the final chapters about this eschatological vision of the temple. But I'd forgotten how much detail there is there about entrances and gates and vestibules, and I was disappointed. I had high expectations for that. But then I just came across these moments of insight and illumination, and I thanked God that I had disciplined myself to read through that. So meditate on God's word, and that's where we find Christ. If we're to look to Christ, if we're to be conformed to Christ, that's where we find him, in his word. Augustine, one of the church fathers living in the 4th and 5th century, had a wonderful phrase about the Bible. He said, the Bible is God's face for now. God's face for now. We should seek the face of God, and we see him in Scripture. So prayer in terms of meditation, contemplation of Christ. And then thirdly, obedience. Yes, we're formed in Christ by repentance and by prayer, but our repentance will be a charade, it'll be fake, and our prayer will just be empty words if we're not obedient. So obedience is what gives authenticity. It's what makes repentance and prayer genuine. And there is no formation in Christ without obedience to Christ. Again, that's why we meditate upon his word and delight in it. You may find that your delight in his word comes when you obey it. And in obeying the word, you come to delight in it. And meditating upon the word in the Psalms implies obedience to the word. So this isn't just kind of a spiritual or intellectual exercise. Meditation upon God's word means obedience to God's word. And if we're to be conformed to the image of his Son, if we're to be formed in Christ, we need to be obedient to him. We need to follow him. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. So gospel education, being someone who learns Christ, it's not about studying doctrine. That's good. But it's not about acquiring data and information about the Bible and knowing that. It's about a life of submission to the Lordship of Christ and obedience to Christ. That's education. That's formation in Christ. And Jesus says, if you keep the word of life, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So a disciple is someone, in the end, who obeys Christ. So these are the ways in which we are being formed in Christ. Repentance, not being conformed to the pattern of this wicked and twisted generation, but being formed, turning to and being formed in Christ. Prayer, meditation, contemplation on God's word and on Christ, and obedience, following him. That's how we're being formed in Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian today, if you just, out of curiosity or because somebody invited you, came into church today, on the one hand, this is a message that you may think, wow, this is really for Christians and I'm not sure what to get out of this. But take a moment and just think about your own life. Think about the shape of your life. Think about where your life is headed. Are you content with the shape of your life? Are you content with where your life is headed? And my sense is that many people in our society outside the church are discontent with the shape of their lives. They may not be sure where their life is headed. And ask yourself, what's the point of your life? What's the point? What's the end point? Where are you headed? Now, the gospel is that the end point of our lives is Christ. And the shape of our lives is Christ. And so I would say to you, as you're thinking about the shape of your life and where your life is headed, I say to you, repent and be formed. Let your life be formed by Christ. Let your life be formed by His Word. And if you're a Christian, today take time in prayer to examine your own life. What shape is your life in right now? Is it being conformed to the image of God's Son? Are there areas in your life that are misshapen, that are twisted, that are crooked, because you're being shaped by this generation? And again, ask a brother or sister who knows you to tell you where your life is misshapen. Have them hold up a mirror to you and tell you. And receiving that word of admonition in humility and in repentance is going to reshape you, reform you. Again, repentance and obedience. So this is what Christian and what gospel education is all about, being formed in Christ. Now, what is the fruit or the evidence of that formation? And presumably, if you are someone who's being formed in Christ, there should be some evidence of that. People should look at you and say, yeah, your life bears the image of Christ. I see that in your life. And I want to conclude just by identifying three ways in which our lives should bear the image of Christ, reflect Christ, show that we're being formed in Christ. And the three words that I would associate with this are glory, wisdom, and love. And what I mean by glory is our life should have a certain radiance to it. The radiance of Christ should be visible, should be evident, it should be seen. By wisdom, I mean as those who are being formed in Christ, as those who are not being conformed to the world, we are becoming an increasingly wise people. And as Paul says, those who are not being conformed to this age are those who, by the renewing of the mind, are being transformed so that we might discern and approve what is good, what is pleasing, and what is perfect. So, wisdom. And then the third thing is love. And what I mean by that is those who are being formed in Christ should increasingly want to see other people formed in Christ. In love, we should want to see other people's lives being shaped by Christ. And we have a part to play in that. So glory, wisdom, and love. Now, first of all, glory. The reason I came to this word is because, on the one hand, Paul says explicitly, very clearly, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we who behold Christ are being transformed according to His image from one degree of glory to another. So there's a process of formation, transformation. And that glory should be evident. And in the text that we had read, Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we shine as lights. We shine as lights. And I was reflecting upon that term that he uses, lights. I looked it up, did some research on it, and I was surprised and excited to discover that this is a rare word in the Bible, the word that he uses there for lights. He says, you are a light in this wicked, in this twisted and crooked generation. And the word that he uses there for light only appears in three other passages in the whole Bible. And if we go to those passages, we'll see something about what Paul is getting at here, what it means that we're a light. So those three passages are Genesis 1, Daniel 12, and Revelation 21. And whenever I think Genesis 1, Daniel 12, Revelation 21, I get pretty excited because that means beginning and end, the beginning and the end. And the word appears in Genesis 1 in verse 14 and in verse 16, in the Greek translation at least. And there we have the description of God placing lights in the sky. He fixed lights in the sky to distinguish day and night, and as a sign for seasons, for days, and for years. And then they're named sun, moon, and stars. So the term that Paul uses for lights is the term for the lights, and it only appears there in Genesis 1 in the Old Testament. The light that God fixed in the sky as a sign for seasons, for days, and for years. So the light that Paul is speaking of here is a light that is fixed, is permanent, and it marks the passing of time. And then in Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation 21, the same term appears. Listen to Daniel 12. This is verse 3. Daniel here is prophesying about the future resurrection of the wicked and of the righteous. And he says this, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness or like the lights of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." It's a reference here to the saints who are resurrected. And they will shine like the lights in the sky. It's a reference to the permanent glory and radiance of the resurrected saints. And then in Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11, the word appears there. John writes this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance or its light, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So when Paul says you shine as a light in a crooked and twisted generation, the light he has in view here is the light that God fixed in the heavens to mark the passing of time, permanent light, and that future light, the radiance of the saints who are resurrected and the radiance of the new Jerusalem. Paul says, that's the light with which you shine. Now, we could preach a whole sermon on the significance of the fact that that future light is already shining in and through us right now. But I want to focus on the fact that the light that Paul speaks of here is a fixed light. It's a permanent light. This says something about our formation in Christ. It's permanent. It's fixed. The light that we bear is the light of Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's that light. It's permanent, it's eternal, it's fixed. And Paul says that as we are being formed in Christ, we are being established, we're being settled. The light with which we shine is not a temporary thing, it's not a momentary thing, it's not some kind of glittery, shiny thing that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a permanent, fixed life. So what Paul is saying here is we are people who are called to persevere. This is a long obedience in the same direction. This is the light with which we shine. It's fixed. It's permanent. This is why the wise person in Psalm 1 is described as being like a tree, not a plant that withers, not the flowers of the field or the grass, but a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. That's Paul's description of us, permanent fixed light. Again, not some flashy thing. It's not like a meteor or something like that, a permanent fixed light. And so as we look out at our congregation, those who actually shine the brightest are those who have been shining the longest. And if we are to be shaped in Christ, we need to spend time in their light. So think about the people in this church who have been shining for a long time, a fixed, permanent life, light, who have lived a life of repentance and prayer and obedience, faithfully, season by season, day by day, year by year. And I think of Walter and Francis Cosman right there, two shining lights in our congregation, and Gordon and Margaret Steimers, Helen and Marjorie, shining lights in our congregation. Spend time with them. They may not be the flashy people online that you're excited about and listening to their sermons. Okay. Spend time with these fixed lights in God's kingdom. And to become a fixed light in God's kingdom, it doesn't happen overnight. We are being transformed into the image of His Son from one degree of glory to another, little by little. So the formation that Paul is talking about, Christian education, is a slow and steady, step by step, life of obedience, life of prayer, life of repentance. So that's the glory, that's the light with which we shine in a twisted and a crooked generation. And then wisdom. As we're being formed in Christ, we are growing in wisdom. We should be more and more wise. Now, in Scripture, wisdom means knowing how to rightly apply the truth of God's word in our various circumstances and situations of life. It's being able to discern right from wrong, good from bad, truth from error, good from ugly, or beautiful from ugly. Wisdom discerns these things. It's discerning. And Paul says that we who are not being conformed to the pattern of this age are being transformed according to the renewing of our minds so that we might discern and approve what is good, what is pleasing, and what is perfect. Or you might translate that mature. What is good, what is pleasing, and what is mature. Now, as we look out at our society, and as Paul says, it is a crooked and twisted generation in which we live. And wisdom does recognize those things and names those things which are crooked and twisted. But I want us to notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say that those who are being transformed by the renewing of the mind are able to then discern and disapprove what's bad, what's unpleasing, what's immature, what's imperfect. Paul's focus is on what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect or mature. And we need to be careful that we don't focus just on what's bad and what's unpleasing and what's imperfect. As those who are being formed in Christ, we discern what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect. And so think about your own life as you're reading stuff in the newspaper and as you're reading various blogs and whatnot about our culture. Don't just read stuff that is telling you what's bad out there, what's unpleasing, what's imperfect. As a wise people, we discern what's good, what's pleasing, what's mature. And in some ways, it's a blessing. In other ways, it's a curse. But we have access to whatever we want to know online. There's an information glut on the internet. And we're constantly being fed with stuff coming at us. And one of the ways in which we shine as a light in this crooked generation is to stand up and say, here's what's good. Here's what's pleasing. Here's what's perfect or mature. And I say that word mature because so much of what our culture is about is immature. It's just frankly immature. What's mature? What's perfect? What's pleasing? What's good? So be looking for that. Share those articles with people about what's good, what's pleasing. Again, at this meeting that I went to, the city planning meeting, the vision that they have for this community is one which retains the history and the heritage of this community. So they're putting in very strict laws about development and building and whatnot. And they were talking about the fact that buildings need to be constructed in such a way that they don't cast a shadow, so there's lots of sunlight. I don't think that's going to be the case next door, but enjoy this while we have it. See through the windows there. That's temporary. But they're thinking about that. They're also talking about, okay, how can we have, they call it setbacks, but areas where there's a bit of space on the street. Let's put a garden there. They want to beautify the neighborhood. They want to preserve the heritage and the character of the neighborhood. Well, I think that's good. That's good that our city's doing that. It's pleasing. So I approve that. And we should be aware of what's happening in our city, and that's good and pleasing and immature. So be an advocate for those things. Promote those things. And then finally, love. If we are those who are being formed in Christ, out of love, we should have a desire to see others formed in Christ. We should be discontent with the shape of other people's lives if it doesn't reflect who Christ is. And that should be part of our life of prayer. Prayer for others. Prayer that they would be shaped to look like Christ, that they would be formed in Christ. And we should be praying for one another, that we would each and together be built up into the mature man, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. So in love, we work for the formation of other people in Christ. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then he goes on to say, "teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." And that's not just the calling of people like me. That's the calling of every Christian, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Those in whom God's word is dwelling richly, you're being formed and shaped in Christ, and you're called to form and shape others in Christ. And if we're talking about gospel education, it's not just that we're learning Christ, we're teaching Christ. And how are you teaching others Christ? Be mindful of that. And one of the temptations in our church culture is just to be focused on ourselves, my own spiritual growth and development, my own formation in Christ. We can't be so inwardly focused. We need to be thinking about others. What opportunities do you have to teach and admonish? Now, some of these are obvious if you're parents with your children, but every believer is called to teach and admonish. So be mindful of that. Think of that this week, how you can be teaching and admonishing others in all wisdom so that they might be increasingly transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, this morning we come to the Lord's table as we do every Sunday. And I mentioned that the ways in which we are being conformed or transformed is through repentance, it's through prayer, contemplation of Christ, and obedience. And the Lord's Supper every week is a means of grace which transforms us into the image of Christ, and it's a way in which we repent, in which we pray and contemplate, in which we obey. Christ commands us. He says, take, eat, remember. These are commands. So in obedience, we come to this table every Sunday. And we come in repentance, recognizing that we're sinful, we're not worthy to be here, and that this bread broken and given, this cup representing the shed blood of Christ, is for the forgiveness of sins. So we come in repentance every Sunday. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, that I am with you until the end of the age. So this is a meal of contemplation. We behold Christ. If you got that little note that I sent in the e-newsletter on Friday to the church, I made a point of the fact that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened and they saw him. They recognized him in the breaking of bread. And so too, every Sunday, our eyes should be open to recognize the presence of Christ with us in the breaking of bread. And then we leave this meal having met with Christ, having been renewed again in the forgiveness of our sins. We also leave, in a sense, empowered and renewed to a life of obedience and service to Christ. So the Lord's Supper is part of our formation in Christ. And every Sunday as we come here, there's an opportunity to be formed in him. So let's come now with that in mind. We're a people who are called to learn Christ, to be formed in Christ, and we come here now to meet with him in repentance, to be shaped by him.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.